Amen, amen. Well, good morning, everybody. How are you today? Come on. I don't know about you, but I'm doing a little better after worshiping today, and so good to spend some time with God like that. You know, for those of you that I haven't had the opportunity to meet, as Pastor Eric said, I am Matt Klingensmith, one of the elders, part of our leadership team here. If you're not familiar with that term, that's cool. And married, coming up on 20 years this summer, which is ridiculous. I know, I don't look that old. Thank you in advance for that. And I have four kids, two of which are with me now. My youngest is here. She's 9. And then I have two boys, 12 and 15. And then my oldest is going to turn 18 on Wednesday, which is ridiculous. Should not be happening. You know, it's funny, right? Like, as kids get older, when I was younger, all the older folks that are a little bit ahead of me, right, on the journey would say, oh, you know, hold on to these moments because it goes by fast, right? And, like, when they're 2 and they're not sleeping, or when they're 2 and you're like, if they would just stop asking me why for 5 minutes, I would be happy with that, right? Like you're just in it and you're in the trenches and you're thinking, could this just end now, please? Like, can I please just move on and get past this? And it's striking me differently, right? Because now everything we face with her is like, this could be our last this. This could be our last this. It could be the last time we have this with all four kids in the same house or in this moment. And it's hitting me different, right? It's hitting me different. And I'm finding that, you know, like, she's so busy with her dance schedule and with working. I'm like, are you trying to be me? Like, what's going on here, right? Like, why is your schedule so busy? And I looked at her the other day. I was like, we need a Starbucks date. Like, I miss you. Like, I haven't seen you in too long. And I was like, oh, is this what it's going to be like? Like, I'm just going to miss you? Like, this is awful. I don't like this, right? And I find, like, as I think about it with her, I think, man, did I impart everything I wanted to impart to her, right? Like, does she know everything that she needs to know before she graduates? Like if we had all the important conversations, you know, like, man, like, what did I forget to tell her? Like, what is she not going to remember? Like, what are those things that I have to watch out for? And gosh, like, is she really ready, right? Like, all those questions that, as a parent, watching her get closer to this kind of finish line, and even though we've known it was coming for all of her life, it still feels like it's coming too quickly. I don't know if you can relate. Maybe you've been like that with your own kids. Maybe you're at the stage where I was, where your kid is like 2 and you're like, please God, just let them become 3, right? Like, that's totally fine, right? But maybe for you, it's you're relating to it because you're looking at your parents as they're aging, right? Or your grandparents as they're aging, and you're starting to sense that maybe your time is running out, right? Time is growing short. And I don't know what it is for you, but I think we all go through these stages of life where we feel like we're running out of time, right? Where we feel like, you know, we don't have enough time. Those of you Saved by the Bell fans, it's the Jesse Spano and a leotard, right? Like, there's no time, man, not enough time, right? That's specific to only one certain generation, and I apologize to the rest of you, right? But nonetheless, right, there's this element that there's only so much time that we have in the day, right? Only so much time we have in this moment. And if you're like me, who can be a little bit of a procrastinator, right? Like, I'm a sick person who kind of thrives on the fact that, like, my pulse is going 120, you know, miles a minute so that I can move on, right? So, but there's this element of when we run out of time and when we have things to do, that we get to this stage and we start to wonder, have we had every conversation we needed to? What are the things I needed to say? What are the things I wanted to say? I can think of when my grandmother got sick, right? And it was really tough because I didn't want to see her sick, right? She'd always been this woman that was so spry and full of life. And every time I spent time with her, she'd want to, like, talk to me and tell me things and hug me extra. And I was like, Graham, you're going to be fine, right? Like, I just wanted to, like, ignore the moment. But she was so intent on having real conversations with me, right? And I think back to those moments and how many of us would be that I think if we face those moments, we'd wish we could just press pause, right? Like, we wish we could have the Adam Sandler click remote and just press pause for a moment, right? And just take stock of where we are. Because so often life is going by so fast that we don't end up hitting pause and we just move on. But I think about some of those conversations that I've had as those moments went on. I think about laying in a room with my dad one night as I was getting ready to graduate from high school myself and go off to college. And I still remember the details of those conversations because those conversations are so meaningful. Because they're up against this deadline, right? And they feel more powerful and they echo in our minds almost for eternity. You know, today we're going to look together at a conversation that Jesus had with some of the people that were closest to him as he got towards his last days, right? Where you know, with Jesus, he kind of knew, right? Like the fully God, fully man, wrap your mind around that for a minute. But like he knew that his time was growing short, right? And so we get to see in this last week of Jesus' life that there are these massive significant moments, right, where the week of Jesus starts with them throwing their coats on the ground and waving palm branches and shouting, Hosanna, right? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then a week later, they're shouting, crucify him, right? So like talk about polar opposites of mob mentality, right? But so we look at this conversation together that Jesus has with his followers. And this conversation happened about 24 hours before Jesus would go on to be put to death on a cross. So the significance of these words in this moment, I think, are those that we ought to pay particular attention to, right? They're those words that can echo for eternity. They're the words that I want to say, right? They're the words that Jesus most wanted his disciples to remember. So as we look at this series, one key thought we're going to look at over the next couple weeks, and so I hope you'll continue to tune in, is that on the path to Jesus on the cross, we got to see that Jesus was a servant. We got to see Jesus in the form of suffering, right? We're going to explore a little bit about what the baptism of suffering might look like, and then we're going to talk about a God who is sovereign and still in control of all of this, right? So that's the three S's that we're going to look at over the coming weeks. So don't miss one of those, because then you won't be complete, and then you will feel sad. So there you go. But as we go today, all right, you can flip in your Bibles to John chapter 13 with me, or your YouVersion apps, or whatever you got. It's also going to be following along on the screen behind me if you want to join me there. All right, so I'm going to read out of the New Living Translation today for the most part. So that's what those little letters mean. If you're kind of newer to this whole church deal and you wonder, like, why do they always have, like, random letters after the verse, right? So that's what those are. It's just a translation. It's what it was translated to. It's the way they did it. So New Living Translation is one that was paraphrased. They call it phrase by phrase instead of word by word, right? So New King James, New American Standard are ones that were translated word by word. They just took the Greek word or the Hebrew word or the Aramaic word and they turned it into an English similarity. And in the New Living, they look at the phrases, and they try to match phrase for phrase. So generally, it's supposed that this is easier to read than maybe some of the other translations might be. That's why I use it. No other mystery beyond that, okay? So just so you know as we go. So John 13, verse 1, it says, before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. So, a couple things right off the bat here, verse 1, right? So, before the Passover celebration, right? Don't pass over that, right? That's just a little preacher joke for you there, but, you know, dad joke for this morning. But, so Passover, right? Celebrating, commemorating this significant moment in Israel's history. They had been slaves in Egypt, right? You want to read about it, go to the book of Exodus. It'll tell you about, you know, you can watch Prince of Egypt, Disney's interpretation, slightly off a little bit, but, you know, get you there in the basic contents of the story. Okay, so the basic idea of it is that Moses shows up. He's like, let my people go. Let God's people leave Egypt. Pharaohs keep saying no, right? So the 10th plague is going to be the killing of the firstborn of all of those who don't bear the blood of the lamb on their doorposts, right? So they were told to put blood to kill the lamb. They give specific instructions, and they put the blood on the doorpost, right? So I know Christians, blood, it's weird, okay? If you're new to this whole deal, you might be like, why do they talk about blood so much, right? Like, well, hang around long enough and you'll know why, right? But so they're talking about the significance of blood, because blood that was shed, it was a sacrifice that was made. And when the angel passed over the land of Egypt, no pun intended, right? Passed over the land of Egypt, that when he came upon a house that actually had blood on the doorpost, he passed over that house and didn't enter and didn't kill the firstborn son. So that's why it says there was wailing in the land of Egypt on that night, right? Because all of the firstborn sons of Egypt had been killed. And so what we find significant, right, there's types and shadows. It's foreshadowing about the coming of Jesus, right, that the firstborn son is going to be sacrificed in order to deliver the people of God, right? So, like, don't miss that there's something significant happening. So when Jesus dies on the cross during the Passover festival, it's pointing back to this moment when God delivered his people out of slavery in Egypt. Now he's saying, I'm not going to deliver you out of slavery in Egypt. I'm going to deliver you out of slavery to your sin, right? But so Jesus is speaking into a very specific moment in Israel's history, pointing back to this moment where God delivered his people, right? And so we see as they celebrate this Passover feast, like, this is a massive, significant celebration for the people of God, okay? And so the Israelites would have gathered together. They'd been with family and friends the same way that we celebrate holidays now, right? And I'm not talking about, like, when you get older and you got to choose which parent you go to, right? Like, this is like everybody gets together, right? And you get with the people that you love the most and you celebrate and you commemorate and you remember together what God has done in your life, right? So a significant moment in the life of people in Israel's history. So don't miss along the way that this is a significant moment. There's a reason why God chose this date, this moment in history, in order for the Passover, right, to be the example of where God doesn't pass over, Jesus doesn't pass by. He instead steps in and fulfills the covenant of God to rescue and redeem, by back out of slavery, his people from slavery to their sin, right? So in this instance, Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave the world, right? So if you knew the day or the hour that you would leave the world, would you live different, right? I think that's the question. I think many of us, right, if we knew we had 24 hours to live, I think we would live this day a little bit different, right? I think we would care a whole lot less about our money and our finances. We'd prepare less for tomorrow, except maybe setting up our kids for success or our spouse or whatever, right? I think we would want to be with the people that we love the most, right? I think that we would be very specific about the words that we say. I don't think we would be frivolous on anything that we said. And I think we would be very intentional about what that moment would look like. That's just my thought, right? Maybe you disagree, that's fine. Okay, you can be wrong, that's okay. I'm totally cool with that. But we would have this significant moment and this sense that we have to do something here, right? So the red letter words that are found in the book of John, chapter 13 through 17, are kind of this final conversation that's marked the night of the Last Supper that Jesus has with his disciples, right? He has it in what's called the upper room. You see that in the different gospels, right? So, like, if you've ever heard somebody that's been a Christian for a really long time, right, even longer than me, you might hear them say, like, oh, we just had, like, a great upper room moment, right? Just look at them and say, okay, I know you're old, thank you, right? You've served Jesus a long time. But really what that means, right, is that they had this special moment where they got to commune with God in a very personal way, right? Like, that's what they're meaning. And so in this, Jesus is sharing the Passover meal with his disciples, and he's having this significant conversation with them, right? So what most of you, when you think of the Last Supper, you might think of this. Can we throw the first picture up there, right? You might think of this picture, right? Now, the thing about this picture that I find hilarious is that, like, this is a photo, right? That's like, it's like they knew how we were gonna, like, pose live TV, right? Like, way back then, okay? Like, this is not how they ate the Lord's Supper. Like, this is not what it actually looked like. Okay, but this is what many of us think about, right? Like, Jesus in the middle, some of them arguing, like, Jesus beside him, like, ah, I'm gonna kill you, right? Like, all some of those weird moments. And yet, like, they weren't all gathered around one side of the table, right? Like, it wasn't like that weird, like, hey, we're in a sitcom, there's a camera on us, we all better be visible. Nobody turn your face to the camera, right? Like, that's not what the Passover meal was like, right? It was a lot more intimate than that, right? It might look a little bit more like the second photo, right? Where they would be in a room, they would all be able to see one another, right? They'd be gathered together in a different way. Most often, they'd be sitting at a lower table, right? Not a high table like we have. They would have been reclining on cushions. And so it would have been a much more intimate setting, right? I don't know if you've ever tried to eat when you're laying down. It gets a little bit more awkward, right? Like, you might spill things a little bit differently, right? Like, your arm gets tired having to reach up. Just painting a real picture for you, right? Okay? So that's what this would have looked like for many of them, right? Is they're gathered in this room. It's intimate. They're laying down. They're reclining. And so it would have been a little bit easier to sit there as opposed to, like, sit in, like, your high back chair at your mom's dining room table that nobody sits at except for holidays, right? Like, so it's a little bit more intimate. It's a little bit more comfortable. It's a little easier to sit at. So you can imagine why they might sit a little bit longer having a conversation. And I think it's significant at the end of verse 1 that John, who is writing this gospel, he specifically calls out. Now, we all know, I'll give this caveat, that we know from history that John refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved, right? And so sometimes, depending on the mood that I'm in, I look at that and go, oh, John, okay, you're so full of it, right? Like, why are you so, like, obsessed with the fact that Jesus loved you, right? And then sometimes I'm like, man, what if I could just get a revelation that I'm the one who Jesus loved, right? Like, there's something significant about feeling like maybe I'm not the one who Jesus loved. Like, I love the word that Pastor Eric shared earlier this morning about how some of us can push God away, right, and feel like we're not worthy of God's love. And so maybe some of us just need to get this revelation of I'm the one that Jesus loves. And I feel like that might change the way that we live our life, right? If I could live and go through moments, not as if God's ready to judge me and, like, smite me, like, wait for the lightning bolt to strike me from the sky, but maybe, just maybe, I could be the one who Jesus loves, that he's ready to wrap his arms around me when I fail and lift me back up and brush me off, right? Like, that, maybe that's the way that we need to see God as our Father. And so Jesus loved them. You know, love means a lot of different things in our culture today, right? A lot of different people have a lot of different opinions about love, right? All you need is love. Yeah, you never thought that was gonna happen today. Neither did I, right? Love lifts us up where we belong, right? That's another interpretation, right? Love is an emotion that you fall in or out of, right? That we can kind of fall in, fall out, that we can have happen to us. Love is like the most important thing, man. Like, just love, man. Like this new hippie wave, right? Like, love's making a comeback in culture where it's all about love, where we're promoting love, where pursue love at all costs, right? Like, where love is everything. And so this idea about love and this definition of love, the way that we see what love looks like influences how we experience love and what we believe about love, right? And so if love is just a feeling that I can fall in and out of, then that, no wonder why we question God's love for us, right? Because if God loves me the way that when I was seven, I loved the girl down the street, like, you know, maybe that's not gonna last very long, right? But if God loves me in a way that's bigger than that, right? Hopefully it's bigger than that. But if God loves me in a way that's bigger than that, then maybe there's more to this love thing than what really comes out, right? Most of us experience love in our culture. I don't want to say us, but a lot of people in our culture today experience love that is very me-focused. It's very centered on me, on my experience, on my feelings, on how you make me feel. So I don't feel like you love me today. Well, nothing about our behavior changed my feelings of love towards you, right? And I remember talking to a girl that was before I met my wife, and we were talking about this idea of love, right? And I said, well, we were talking about love, and I think she liked me, so she wanted to hear, like, that all these flowery things about love. And I was like, nah, man, love's a choice, right? Like, you wake up every day, and you got to choose to love your spouse. You got to choose to love them, right? Like, you just say, I'm going to love them, and it's a choice, and we make it, and we move on. And she was like, oh, that's not very romantic. I was like, sorry, right? Like, sorry, I don't love you. There you go. How romantic is that, right? But sorry, I apologize. But okay, so most of us, it's centered on us, right? But John goes on to write down what Jesus said to them later on in John 15. And in these verses, in John chapter 15, he's telling them again, he's saying, hey guys, listen, like, I've loved you as the Father has loved me, so remain in my love. There's no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. I no longer call you slaves or servants. Now you are my friends. This is my command. Love each other, right? So in Jesus' last words, he is reminding them over and over and over again, like, I love you. I love you just as God loved me. Love is laying down your life for one's friends. I'm about to go do this. Like, the alarm bell should have been flashing. Like, hey guys, don't miss this. I'm about to demonstrate the ultimate portrayal of love, literally tomorrow, right? It's counting down. The clock is counting down. I'm about to demonstrate the greatest picture of love, and you can't miss that this is my outpouring of love for you. And just as I have loved you, now go and love one another, right? So, like, it's very specific in terms of how we ought to be able to love God and to love one another. John 3:16, famous verse, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal or everlasting life, right? But God so loved the world, the whole world, not just part of it, not just a little bit of it, as we're going to look at as we go a little bit further. Verse 2, it was time for supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, and that he had come from God and would return to God. So John, you know, obviously John is writing this later. He's not writing as it's happening, or he's not sitting at the table as they're eating and going, and it was time for supper, and the devil had, right? He's like writing back. So I think of this moment, like verse 2 is essentially like that part of the movie or the show that you're watching when like that little blip comes up on the bottom and it says 3 days earlier, right? And so it's this flashback that we see where John is giving us a glimpse as we unpack this part of the story that it was already after the time that Judas had already decided to betray Jesus. And so Jesus, being fully God and fully man, knew ahead of time that he's sitting at a table with 11 disciples and a traitor, right? So Jesus is gathered around, spending time with them, and he knew that the Father had given him authority, right? Father had given him authority. So this idea of authority is key because it doesn't mean that Jesus got captured and goes to the cross as a victim, right? If Jesus didn't have authority and got caught and didn't go without the idea and the implicit decision to go, right, then it's not as big of a sacrifice for us. But Jesus doesn't go as a victim, he goes as a victor, right? Because he goes in as a conquering sense and says, I'm going there because I'm going to prepare a place for you one day. I'm going because I'm going to be the perfect spotless lamb to offer sacrifice. And yeah, I'm going to pray this prayer and say, God, would you take this cup from me? Please let anything else happen but this, but not my will, but yours be done, right? So Jesus had the authority to call down the host of heaven to attend to him. He had the authority to call off the dogs. He had the authority to call down fire, right? All the different things we saw in the Old Testament, Jesus could have done, and yet he still willingly chose to go to the cross for you and for me to take the whipping, the beating, right? That he was whipped for our transgressions, right? So he was bruised for our iniquities. All of the things that we record and we read about throughout the Old Testament prophesying about who Jesus was going to look like and what he was going to be. Jesus took all of that. He knew that he had come from God and would return to God, right? So think about that. How often in your day do you remember that one day you're going to stand before God? How about that time when you're driving and that guy cuts you off and then slams on the brakes? You remember one day you're going to stand before God in that moment? See, I think too often we forget that we were created by God and for God and that one day we'll have to stand before him and give an account. But I think if we could get more of an understanding of eternity in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives, and if we could allow that to permeate everything that we do and every aspect of our being and every way that we act and every interaction that we have, to remember that my time is short, that it may feel like I have a long time, but that time is running out. The sand in the hourglass is draining down, and I don't know when it's going to run out, but I know it's going to run out, and I'm going to have to stand before God and give an account. If I could get a glimpse like Jesus did, that I was about to return to God, how would that change the way that I live my life? Could we live in light of eternity every day? Would it prevent us from getting distracted by all of the things that don't really matter and help us to be fixed on the things that God has really called us to do and who he has called us to be? Jesus never lost his identity and he never lost his purpose, right? It said, with his eyes fixed on the cross, right? That his eyes fixed, that his face was set before him, that he was thinking about us as he went to the cross. He was thinking about all those that he was going to set free. And so it says in verse 4 that Jesus got up from the table, took off his robe, and wrapped a towel around his waist. So like think about it, right? You're at somebody's house for like a Christmas, Thanksgiving, Easter, right? And all of a sudden the host of the party gets up and takes off, like, I'm just going to use a guy for a second because it's a little easier to talk about disrobing, right? And so, like, takes off his suit jacket and rolls his sleeves up and then wraps an apron around his waist. Don't you think, even if you were in the middle of conversation, your eyes might start to glance towards, like, what is dude doing? Like, what is happening, right? Like, what is he about to do? What is going on? Why is this happening, right? So I have to believe that the disciples, even if they were midst conversation, even if Jesus had already been talking and they were listening or they were joking around and, you know, pulling the pillow out from underneath each other's arms and letting them fall. Listen, it's just real, right? Like, guys are real. We do that stuff to each other, right? Like, this is what life looks like, okay? So I have to believe that they were doing the same thing. So, and then he pours water into a basin. And this isn't just like any basin, right? Like he didn't just like take the bread bowl off the table and dump it out and then like fill it with water. Like that's not what, he took a basin that was very clearly marked that servants would have used to wash people's feet. And so when he grabbed this basin, every one of the disciples would have known, wait, why is he getting that basin? Wait, isn't that the foot washing basin? Like, hey, somebody check planning center. Who was on foot washing today, right? Like that, like we'd all been scrambling. Like what is going on? But then he began to wash the disciples' feet. So here's Jesus getting out of his table, going and filling up water. And he just brings this bucket around and he puts it down and he begins to wash the guy's feet. Now, I have to believe that that would have like changed the atmosphere of that room pretty intimately, right? Because like, you know, Bartholomew had some tail fungus. I'm just saying, right? Like dude had some warts, some calluses on his feet from walking through everything. Like their feet were pretty gross, right? Like they wore sandals and walked everywhere, right? Have you ever seen your feet just like walking outside on the beach? Like talk about sand times 1,000 plus horse poop, okay? Like that's what their feet were covered with, okay? So they've got all of this stuff on their feet, right? I said stuff, okay, for the record, okay? I don't have the Pastor Gary anointing, okay? But they had all this stuff on their feet, and they were a mess, and yet Jesus is the one who starts to wash their feet. So this struck me differently as I read this, preparing for today. It doesn't say that Jesus skipped Judas's feet. Like, they were 12 guys plus Jesus in the room. It says that he began to wash the disciples' feet. There's no except Judas in there. So Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him, knew that he already had betrayed him, knew that the 30 pieces of silver were probably burning a hole in his pocket, and yet Jesus still washed Judas's feet. If that's me, even if I got to touch dude's feet, I'm doing like what they used to do on the bottom of football. Like, I'm twisting that dude's ankle, right? Like, I'm yanking out one of his toenails, right? Like, I'm going to hurt him. Like, there's no way I'm washing dude's feet. Like, there's no chance. I don't want to touch Judas's feet. He's a backstabbing lion. Like, there's all the reasons. I can go through a litany of reasons why Jesus shouldn't have washed Judas's feet. And I think if the disciples would have known earlier who Judas was, I think they might have had something to say. You know Peter would have said something, right? They would have had something to say about Jesus washing Judas's feet. And yet, Jesus washed Judas's feet anywhere. I think it's significant that Jesus put his money where his mouth is. He talked all the time about, hey, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He said it in Matthew. He said it in Mark. He said it in Luke, right? Luke 6, Matthew 5. Love your enemies. Pray for those who hurt you. It's counterintuitive, right? It's counterculture. It's not to do what everybody else can do. Like, I'd put them on blast on Facebook. I'd be like, you'll never believe what Judas Iscariot just did, right? 30 pieces of silver for me, someone go get them. Right? Cancel that dude, right? That's what I'm saying. Like, that's what modern culture says to do to this guy. And yet, that's not what's going to happen because Jesus decides, I'm going to wash his feet. I'm going to serve him even though he ain't going to serve me. I'm going to serve him and love him and pour out my love for him even though he has already rejected me. Jesus didn't do this for anybody but his disciples. He wasn't doing it for the crowds. He didn't do it for social media. Nobody had a camera following around. No news anchor was there like, hi, we're here with Israelite News. Here's Jesus, the Messiah, right? He's here washing people's feet. Like, this wasn't for anybody else except for the 12 guys in that room. So the significance of this moment is that Jesus did something that only a servant would do in their culture and probably the lowest of the household servants. And so Jesus is fully demonstrating that there's a difference in the way that my followers ought to live. And so if I'm going to take this as the first thing that I do in the moment of my last word speech I give you, this is a significant moment, guys. Don't miss what I'm about to do. So Jesus grabs their feet and demonstrates it. And he begins to bring to light all of these conversations that he's had with them that he has over and over again. In Mark 10, he says, among you, it will be different. Whoever wants to be leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone else. Well, boy, that's counterintuitive. That's not the way I think it should be. Whoever wants to be a leader among you, Matthew 20, 26, whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must become your slave. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Verse 6, when Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? I think you could read this in so many different ways, right? Simon Peter says to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Like, because how you read it changes the meaning. Because I think this is Peter who is incredulously saying, like, Jesus, do you really intend to wash my feet? Like, hey, I'm supposed to be the servant of you, not the other way around. Jesus, you got it backwards. Right? Jesus, what are you doing? Peter knew that it was wrong for Jesus to wash his feet. Jesus wasn't the servant. He was the rabbi. He was the teacher. He was the master. He was the host of the party. He should have never been the one doing that. Right? He should have never. I was talking to a guy recently who was a colonel in the U.S. Army. So he showed up this big event in downtown D.C., and they were hosting it for all these people to come in, and like the general in charge of the event was setting up chairs. And he was like, it was a cool picture, but like he had other stuff he needed to be doing because he was too important to do that, right? Anybody ever thought something like that about, oh, you could be too important, somebody could be too important to do something? And we have this juxtaposition of what does it look like to become the servant of all, that no job is too small and no role is too big, right? Like there's this countercultural thing that we experience. And so there would have been this sense of this is wrong happening in this. I think in this moment, Peter thought he knew a little bit better than Jesus, right? Jesus, you're going to wash my feet? I don't think so, dude. You're never going to wash my feet. Never going to wash my feet, Jesus. Jesus replied, you don't understand what I'm doing. Someday you will. Nope, not never. Jesus, there will never be a day you're washing my feet. That's Peter's response. So Peter saw other guys in front of him get their feet washed, and it wasn't until Jesus got to him that he spoke up. So why? What provoked Peter? I don't know, the text doesn't say. But I find it interesting that Peter watched other guys do it. Because it says, when Jesus came to Simon Peter. It doesn't say Simon Peter was first in line. It doesn't say that. So when he came to him, which means he was going around the table, and he came to Simon Peter, and then Peter spoke up. So Peter watched other guys get it, and something about that moment, Peter said, nope, you can wash those dudes, but not me. You're not washing my feet, Jesus. Not doing it. We know Peter was a little bit impulsive from other parts of Scripture. I wish in some way that we could hear Peter's inner monologue going on as he's watching these guys get their feet washed. What was going through his mind? Here's what I know. Don't say no to God. I think that's pretty clear. If Jesus wants to do something in your life, say yes. It goes a whole lot better for you if you do, right? Just ask Jonah. It gets a whole lot better for you if you do, if you say yes to God. But Jesus replies, unless I wash you, you won't belong to me. See, Jesus is making it really clear what he's about to say in John chapter 14, verse 6. Again, part of this conversation. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus said, unless I wash you, you won't belong to me. I'm the only one who can make you clean. I'm the only one who can fulfill the covenant promise. I'm the only one who can be the sacrificial lamb. Jesus is making it abundantly clear to these 12 men in this room that unless Jesus is the one who cleanses you, you won't really be clean. Right? And he's speaking into a culture that the idea of clean and unclean was really significant, right? If you were unclean, you had to go outside the camp. You had to go outside the city. You had to go outside the home. You had to go through a process of ceremonial cleansing and then show yourself to the priest before you could even be considered clean, right? Like, ladies, there'd have been a week. Y'all can't even be inside the camp. Might have been a better camp. I mean, I didn't say that out loud. Jesus, help me. Okay, sorry. I apologize. No. But this is just the truth from the Old Testament. Okay, I'm just saying, right? I'm just telling you the Bible. Okay, I apologize. Don't be mad at me. Be mad at Jesus. Okay? Don't do that either. That's not good. All right. But Jesus says, unless I wash you, you won't become clean. But so if you were unclean, you couldn't be part of the group. You had to be made clean or become clean and then be declared clean by the priest. And so Jesus is making clear that without being washed by him, that you won't belong to him. Right? You won't belong to him. So verse 9. Simon Peter exclaimed, "Then wash my hands and head as well, Lord, not just my feet." Oh, Peter. Dumb two times. Didn't learn the first time, right? Oh, okay. Well, if you want to wash me, I'll wash my hands and feet as well, Jesus. I'm going to jump in. Some of y'all, there's somebody in this room, y'all are this Peter, right? You're like that kind of oversaved person, right? Like, you're like, oh, I just can't get enough of Jesus, right? Like, you're freaking out about everything. Somebody's like, dude, just chill. Jesus loves you. It's good. Like, I'm glad you're excited. It's okay, right? But I love you. We can celebrate God. It's all good. I'm just having, just poking a little fun, right? Just poking a little fun. But so Peter goes nuts. Wash my hands and my head as well, not just my feet. And Jesus replies, a person who is bathed all over does not need to wash except for the feet to be entirely clean. And you disciples are clean, but not all of you, for Jesus knew who would betray him. That's what he meant when he said, not all of you are clean. So once again, Peter thought he knew better. Peter thought he knew better than Jesus. And ultimately, what's interesting to me is that it seems to be that Peter thought that Jesus washing his feet wasn't enough to make him clean. That Jesus was washing everybody's feet, but when it came to Peter, he had to speak up. Jesus, can't wash my feet. Jesus, my feet are too dirty. I'm too messed up. I'm too screwed up. You know my history. You know my story. You know I'm a sailor and I got a sailor's mouth, right? Like, you know all this stuff about me. You know that I'm not worthy of it. Peter thought he knew better. He doubted Jesus' ability to clean him. If you've been made clean, you do not need to wash, right? We have this idea of justification that we call in the church. It's in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. It says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have made peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The promise of God is that Jesus is the forgiver of our past, that all of our guilt, our shame, our pain, our sin is upon him. And this is the day that we begin our simple trust and place our faith in him, that we are justified. It's just as if I'd never sinned, right? That's how you remember that. Justified, just as if I'd never sinned. And yet, that's not where Jesus leaves us, right? He doesn't just say, boom, you're saved and it's over, right? Or else we'd have the shotgun ministry. Right? We have the firing squad ministry. Okay, you prayed a prayer. Okay, line up over here. They'll get the M80 out. We'll take care of you right after. See, it's not about that, because it's not just about the point that we become saved, that we become made new. It's about the process in which we become more like Jesus. We have this promise in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, where the Apostle Paul had been describing those who were messed up, jacked up, and screwed up, kind of like some of us. He said, some of you were once like that, but you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. This is an ongoing washing, because we live in a messed up, fallen world. And as we go about our everyday life, we pick up dust and dirt from the world and we become not quite as clean as we once were. We become a little bit messed up. We become a little bit saturated. Ephesians 5, Apostle Paul's writing about husbands and wives, but he compares how husbands ought to love their wives as Jesus loves the church. He says in verse 25 that Christ loved the church and he gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. That we are washed by the water of the word all the time. It cleans off the dirt of the path that we have walked on in our life thus far. You know, some people, maybe some of us in this room, struggle to believe that Jesus really is willing and able to wash you and make you clean. Here's the scary part, is that the Bible is really clear that we have no part of him unless we let him wash us, unless we let him cleanse us. But all of us, whether we've served Jesus for 5 minutes or 50 years, go through stages of life where we need to become clean again, where the glass gets a little bit dirty, where we pick up a little bit of the dust of life and we need to be wiped and made clean and made new. This is why we gather on Sunday mornings and when we go to Connection Group, because we all need to get help to deal with the dust and the dirt and the messes of life that can help us become unclean. And the good news is that we don't have to go outside the camp anymore to experience cleansing. Instead, we just come together and we cry out to God together and say, God, create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me. We begin to cry out to God for one another. We go to one another and we say, I'm struggling. I've fallen short in this area. Would you help me? Would you lift me up? Would you help me come back to God? When we leave on Sunday mornings, I hope that we leave cleaner and refreshed from the presence of God because of the time that we spend focusing on the Word of God. But for some of us, we have to stop trying to clean ourselves up ourselves. See, some of us have this insane idea that we have to become clean before we can show ourselves to God. We have this idea that like, hey, I gotta clean myself off before I go get clean. Like, one of our neighbors has a cleaning lady that comes to their house and cleans their house for them. And she's like, I'm sorry, I can't do anything today. I have to clean. The cleaning lady's coming tomorrow. And I always laugh at that. And I say, well, what's the point of having a cleaning lady if you're going to clean anyway? Well, no. We just have to pick stuff up. And I was like, I don't need to know. But a lot of us have this idea that I can't come to God because my life is too much of a mess. I'm too imperfect. I failed. I fall short. I haven't measured up to the standard that God set for me. And I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I'm messed up. God could never want me. And so we don't show ourselves to God, even though God is the only one who can make us clean to begin with. It says in verse 12 that after washing their feet, Jesus put on his robe again and sat down and said, do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, because that's what I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I've given you an example to follow. Do as I have done unto you. Do as I have done unto you. We ought to be ones who wash one another's feet. See, Jesus wasn't doing this as a demonstration one time just so that it would stick in their minds and then they would never have to think about it again. See, Jesus is doing it and then he challenges them right after. If I, as your teacher and Lord, can wash your feet, you can wash one another's feet as well. Jesus says a little bit later in this passage, in this conversation, in verse 34 and 35, so now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. So the way that we cheer one another on, the way that we accept one another, faults and warts and all, the way that we help one another become clean and enter into the presence of God, the way that we cheer one another on, spur one another on, help each other become everything that God has created us to be, that should be so compelling to the world around us that it attracts them to want to become more like us, because they see, I want some of what you have. I need somebody that'll believe in me, that'll cheer me on. I need somebody that when I'm having a rough day will just get a word from God and send me a text out of the blue because they were thinking about me and praying for me. Man, I need somebody who I can go and share my life with and that I can be honest about some of my faults and struggles and the things that I'm struggling with when I'm at home and some of the mindsets and the thought patterns that I've been thinking about. Some of us need somebody like that that we can confess to. But Jesus is saying, imitate me and follow me. A true disciple follows the teacher and the teaching. They don't just listen to the words, they do what it says. As James 1:22 says, don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourself. I tell you the truth, verse 14, I tell you the truth, slaves are not greater than their master, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends the message. Now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them. We are the messengers. Jesus is calling us as messengers of God, as those who've been grafted in and become part of the family of God, followers of Jesus, that we become his disciples, we become his pupils, his learners, his students, as we become those who follow after him and chase hard after Jesus, that we become the messengers who carry the message. And I love the reminder of how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. See, that passage in this picture, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news, because they've been made clean. Their feet have been washed by God and they've been set out with a purpose to accomplish everything that God had sent them out to accomplish. Jesus is the messenger. Jesus has the message. We are the messengers. That's why we've been handing out Invest and Invite cards, because you're the messenger. You're God's plan A in the world. There are people in your life that you know that you can reach far better than anybody else in this room ever could, far better than I could or Pastor Eric or anybody. There's somebody in your life that you know that is longing to know that there is a God who loves them, longing to know that there's a hope beyond what they've been living for, longer to know that there's something bigger than themselves. And God has called you and created you to fill that need and meet that need. So if you don't have one of those Invest and Invite cards that we handed out last week, I want to invite you to stop back at the connection point, grab one for yourself, and I want you to begin to write actual names down on that card. I want you to put real names down and pray for those people, pray for those men, those women, those students that you know. And pray that God would open a door for you to invite them to show up on Sunday. Show up on Easter Sunday. It's an easy invite. If you didn't know this, Easter Sunday, also known as Resurrection Sunday, is kind of a big deal. And people in the world, even if they don't know Jesus, they know it's kind of a big deal. And it's one of two Sundays in the world that the average person is most willing to set foot in church. And it's an opportunity for them to hear about the good news of great joy, which shall be for all people. So the question for us today is, are we or have we been washed and cleansed by Jesus? Have you had a day, a time, a moment that you know that you were made clean before God, that you were made clean and right with God? See, if you haven't, if you were like Peter thinking, oh, no way Jesus is going to wash my feet. If you had all the excuses, all the reasons, all the things that Pastor Eric talked about earlier, but all the reasons why you can't come to God, why you can't get to God, why you're not worthy of the love of God or worthy of the healing of God or worthy of the sacrifice of Jesus. You got all these reasons for it. Jesus is still saying, you might feel like Judas in this room. You might feel like you betrayed me. You might feel like a traitor. You might feel like you're not even worthy of sharing meal or dipping bread in this same food with me. But the same Jesus who washed Judas's feet is ready to wash yours as well. And it happens very simply by you admitting that you're messed up, admitting that you don't have it all together and that you can't get to God on your own. It's choosing to say today, I'm going to believe and I'm going to put my faith and trust that Jesus is the only way to God the Father. And I need him to be the forgiver of my past and help me to wipe the slate clean because I can't get by it on my own anymore. The Bible says that he wipes out the accusations that are made against us, all the things that are in the back of your mind that are all the reasons why you're not worthy, why you can't be loved, why you're not worthy of the love of God. Those are all wiped away in the presence of God who loves you. He says, not only do I want to forgive your past and set you free from it, but I want to be your leader into the future. And I want to be in the driver's seat. This isn't I want to be your co-pilot. It's give me the keys. I'm driving. Let me take control. Because I've got a better path for you to follow, a better plan for you to follow, and a better way for you to go. So if you're tired of stumbling, you're tired of falling short, you're tired of feeling dirty, and tired of feeling like you can't get clean on your own, then today's the day for you to say, Jesus, wash me and make me clean and make me new. So would you do me a favor? Bow your heads, close your eyes for a moment. And if you're here and that's you and you just sense that God's putting his finger on your life and you know that you're not right with God today, but you want to be, then in a moment, I'm going to count to three and I'm going to ask you to slip your hand up and say, Matt, that's me. I want to get right with God. I want to be cleansed. I want to be made clean. I want to start new. So here we go. Here's your moment. One, two, this is your moment. Don't miss it. Three. Amen. I see that hand. Anybody else? Amen. Father God, we love you. I thank you for the promise of your word that, God, that it says that when one person turns back to you, when one person surrenders their life to you, that heaven rejoices. So God, in this moment, God, we just rejoice with the heavens. God, we celebrate, God, a life that is changed, a life that is made new. I thank you that we don't go from bad to get better. God, we go from death to new life. So Father, I pray that new life would be released in this moment. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we're going to celebrate communion together, which also happened a little bit later in John chapter 13. See, it was the meal that they were celebrating. And if you on the way in didn't get a thing of juice and some crackers, throw your hand up and the guys will connect you with it. Guys, if I could get one up here too as well, I'd appreciate it. I'm going to read actually part of a passage from the book of Luke as we talk about it today. But while they were gathered around the table, it says Jesus took some bread, right? And he gave thanks. And he broke it. My cracker was already broken, so I'm in good shape. No, you're good. Love you. But every time I think about Jesus lifting bread to heaven and breaking it, I can't help but think about the feeding of the 5,000. When basically Jesus' disciples stole a little boy's lunch, right? 5 loaves, 2 fish. Seriously. It's real Bible, okay? Okay, the boy offered it. He didn't steal it, okay, in fairness. But took a little boy's lunch and they gave it to Jesus. Said that Jesus blessed and he lifted up in heaven. And then in that moment, God multiplied the bread and the fish so that 5,000 people and their wives and children could eat. I don't know about you, but I have to feel like this would have been a trigger memory for me. Anytime Jesus lifted bread, it would take me back to that moment. And I have to believe that this memory is one that would become a trigger memory for the disciples for the rest of their lives, and hopefully is for you and me as well. Because Jesus lifted up the bread and he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. This is my body, which is broken for you. Okay, crying, can't see my words. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. I don't think they could ever look at a loaf of bread the same way. And after supper, he took another cup of wine, or juice in our case. And he said, this cup is the new covenant between God and his people. And boy, I'd love to spend a whole lot more time unpacking that word covenant and what it means, but basically what you need to know is it's pointing back to the moment that God declared that Abraham's descendants were going to be his people. And God made a covenant with Abraham, and he put Abraham to sleep as he walked through the aisle of blood. Right, there it is, blood again, Christians, I know, weird. But in Genesis 15 and 17, it records this story. It says they killed the animals, and they laid them, and they made an aisle. And typically when they made a covenant, the two parties entering into the covenant would walk down the aisle together. As a symbol of saying, if either one of us doesn't hold up our end of this bargain, then we'll become like these animals, right? A very real picture of you dead if you don't keep your word, right? That's the Matt weird way of saying that, okay? But you're gonna become dead like these animals if you don't keep this. And so the story goes in Genesis 17 that God put Abraham to sleep and then formed this, what we call theophany, of a smoking clay pot and went down the aisle of blood as God alone. And so when Jesus says this is the blood of the new covenant, he's establishing that the sacrificial system that's been in place for all of Israel as a fulfillment of this covenantal relationship between God and his people has been fulfilled through his blood being shed on the cross. And that it's opened the door to a new way of relating to God that has never been found before for the people of God. So this is a new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you. So every time we eat this and every time we drink this, we should be doing it in remembrance of him. don't know why I started doing this, but we got two crackers in this packet. And there was a couple guys at White Oak. Pastor Nick used to just take a part of it and bite it because he was like talking up front and didn't want crumbs going everywhere. But every time we got this packet of crackers, in my heart, I just had to eat all of it. Because there was something about it saying to me, I just want everything that Jesus has for me. And I don't want anything less than all God has for me. I'm not saying that as a prophetic word, like if you don't want all Jesus has for you. Okay, maybe this cracker's stale and you don't like it. I don't care. But for me, that's something that I grabbed hold of. But I want to encourage you as we take communion today, I want you to take a moment and I want you to remember what Jesus has done on the cross for you and for us. To reflect and to thank him that your past doesn't define you any longer. That you've been forgiven, you've been set free, and you got a new leader into your future. That you have his body that was shed, his body that was broken, and his blood that was shed. So let's partake together. Father God, we love you. God, I thank you for your body. I thank you for your blood. Thank you for going to the cross for our sin. God, I pray that we would remember this every day of our lives. We love you so much. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. When we're done, Pastor Eric will be up.